The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this evening to study in the word of God. We are going to study in Titus, the book of Titus. We are blessed this evening to have Scott DeWeese, who is currently in training under Pastor Mike Smith at Country Bible Church, and he has prepared lessons in the book of Titus and put together this particular lesson for us tonight. It will be an introduction to the book of Titus. So he's going to actually take over, do the opening prayer and the whole thing. You can close in prayer also at the end, but I would like to introduce to you Scott DeWeese if you have not met him before. Come on up. Okay, you've met everybody in the lead up to this, so welcome, Scott. Teach us the word.
Here, okay? This microphone's new to me, so I have to bear with. Well, here to study God's word, the first thing we need to do is to get into fellowship. And the way we do that is we take just a moment to go to the Lord in silent prayer to acknowledge any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. So we will do that now. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for allowing us to come into your house once again, Father, to study your word. Father, we know that the daily struggles that we deal with, the things that we go through in life, Father, we know they're trials and they're tests. And Father, we know that the way that we can overcome these things is to take in Bible doctrine and to actually apply that Bible doctrine to our circumstances. So, Father, as we learn a little bit more tonight, I just pray that if someone needs to hear this message, Father, that it would be the message that they need to receive, Father, and that if they are in fellowship, that word will go out to them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Like Pastor Cliff was saying, I'm Scott DeWeese from Country Bible Church. I'm going to take you guys on an introduction to Titus. Titus is a very interesting book. It's very short. It only has 3 chapters in Titus, but it is jam-packed with the stuff that's actually in Titus. So starting with the very first, we're going to start out in Titus 1:1. And the very beginning of Titus 1:1 is a salutation, which means a greeting. Everybody see that all right? All right, Titus 1:1 says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. So, the first thing you'll notice here, it starts with Paul, a bondservant of God. This book was actually written as a pastoral epistle. The epistle means it's a letter. So the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to 2 different pastors in particular. He wrote first in 1 Timothy, and then he wrote this letter to Titus, and then he wrote 2 Timothy. So we are going to be reading one of the letters that was in the pastoral epistles. And in what the Apostle Paul was doing here is he was actually writing this letter to encourage Titus in starting this new church. And he was in an area that was known for a bunch of ruffians. The island of Crete, near Greece, it was a wild bunch of people. You had some Jews that were mixed in there. You had some Gentiles that were mixed in there. You had Hellenistic Jews that were mixed in there. Some of them were trying to bring back what had been taught by the law and the Jews and trying to impress that was necessary in the church age to actually be teaching alongside what the Apostle Paul was teaching. The Hellenistic Jews were bringing a little bit of a little bit of the Greek mythology and teaching therein and trying to make their own idea of spiritual things, mysticism, added into the Scripture. So they would basically take the Scripture from the Word of God and they would add their own ideas of what they thought, which is a dangerous thing whenever people start adding what they think. So when we study the Word of God, what we do is we exegete the Scripture. We take out from the Scripture and we interpret the Scripture for what it says, whether we like it or we don't. But the one thing that we can't do with the Word of God is we cannot put our own influence on that Scripture because it changes the whole dynamic of what it's saying. So if each one of you had your own idea about the Scripture and decided that, well, this is what I think it says and this is what I think it says, a lot of times churches get in trouble because they have the groups get together for Bible study, not necessarily with a trained pastor teacher, but with just lay people that really don't have the ability to teach using the original languages, using Greek or Hebrew, and get the proper context of what's being taught. And so they sit around in groups, and some of you may have been a part of these. I had been myself before. And we talk about, well, I think this is what this Scripture says. Well, I think it says this, and then you kind of hash it out with them, and then somebody takes the dominant role, and pretty much they start leaning to their own understanding of the Scripture. But see, that's dangerous, because outside of the proper context of Scripture, with your own ideologies, it can say anything you want it to say. And that's where we get in trouble. Churches today, all the time. So we're going to break this down exegetically, and we are going to go through this. So the Apostle Paul, at this point, is closer to the end of his ministry. He's been serving for some 30 years or so about this point. He's been in prison several times. He's started several churches all across the way as he's made his four different travels across the country and back. And this is toward the end of that. He had just gotten back from Corinth. And in Corinth, you had Timothy that was the pastor of the churches there, of the Corinth churches. Well, there were some unruly bunches there as well. There were some people there that were causing problems. There were some women causing problems in the church. And Timothy was struggling for how to actually get control of the church. The Apostle Paul called Titus. Titus had been brought in to help out in the past because he was a go-getter. He was a non-BS, if you will, type of guy. And he would not take the unruly bunch, and he would take the Scripture as to what it said, and he would point out the truths in the Scripture, and he was unmoldable as far as taking other ideas from other people. So, now we get to Crete, and Crete has a bunch of unruly people there, and Titus has already pretty much helped straighten the churches out in Corinth with the truth. And now he's followed the Apostle Paul and he has stopped in Crete and he has left him behind. The Apostle Paul went on and left Titus in Crete. And in doing so, knew what he was fixing to face. So there was going to be a lot of things that he was going to be trying to deal with these people in Crete. Further along in the study, we'll get into that. I'm not going to cover much more of that now, just trying to give you some context. But this bunch was unruly. And the majority of them were believers, but they were still with their own ideas. They were lazy, they were gluttonous, and they were just living it up and doing whatever they wanted to do and trying to push their opinion out on God's Word. So the Apostle Paul has sent a letter to Titus to encourage him how to deal with, first of all, the leadership in the church, the elders, how the elders would be selected, how to deal with the members that were unruly, how to deal with the government bodies, and other factors as far as hierarchies of who and how the hierarchical, how it would fall, who was in charge of who and how that would all play out. So, in starting this letter and the salutation and the greeting, the Apostle Paul always started all of his letters in a similar form. This one in particular had actually a little bit more information than all the other ones that he had written. But, so you notice it says, Paul, a bond servant of God. A bond servant of God. And an apostle for Jesus Christ. A bond servant in Greek, the word is doulos, that's D-O-U-L-O-S, and it means a slave or a servant. So, the Apostle Paul is saying that he is a servant of God, just as we are. When we become believers, we become servants of God. And then he claimed to be an apostle, which means a messenger. And when they had apostles, the word was apostolos in Greek, and it's A-P-O-S-T-O-L-O-S. And it was normally the apostles were someone that had been taught directly by Jesus Christ and who was invested with the authority of speaking on his behalf. So not these people had direct teaching from Christ. Now, you may say, wait a minute, the Apostle Paul, he wasn't one of the original disciples here. He was the one that was persecuting Christians. You guys remember the story where he was persecuting Christians and he was chasing them down? Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, well-learned Greek Pharisee. He knew the law inside and out. And he was persecuting Christians, even to the point of, at one point, in the story, you will find that Stephen, the first martyred disciple, was actually fighting against the mobs and things like that in the streets and had taken a stand against them, and they had taken up to stone him. And you know who was there standing in the midst whenever Stephen was being stoned? The Apostle Paul. Before he was the apostle, he was Saul. And Saul had chased Christians, trying to imprison them or bring them back with him to Jerusalem to cause problems for the Christians. But on the Damascus Road, he was blinded by God, and he heard a voice that said, "Why are you persecuting my people?" So that was his first interaction with God. At that point, he became a believer pretty quick. When God deals with you directly and immediately like that, takes away all of your fight, God can bring you down to your knees. And that's what he did with Saul, brought him to his knees. And when the Apostle Paul realized this was God, he changed. He became a believer. Even being a Pharisee's Pharisee, knowing the law for all these years, it changed him immediately, and the impact was unreturnable. So whenever you talk about the fact that Jesus Christ taught him directly, he actually went away for 3 years to Arabia. You can study about that in Acts. And when he came back, he had been taught by Jesus Christ for 3 years before he returned to Damascus and then eventually to Jerusalem. So he had direct training from Jesus Christ, even though he wasn't one of the original disciples. And he claimed that he was the lesser of all the others. So Paul claimed to be a bondservant. He was a servant of God. And he was an apostle of Jesus Christ because he had been directly taught in Arabia. And it says, "For the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. So, that part that says those chosen of God, that word is eklektos in Greek. And is eklektos. And the meaning of that Greek word is the chosen from the generality of mankind and drawn to himself. How did God draw them to himself? How does God draw anybody to himself? What is it? Okay, but how exactly does he draw? Before the Holy Spirit, an unbeliever that doesn't have the Holy Spirit, how does God draw that person to him? So it's their faith, right? They actually have to believe what they've been told. So when we hear the Word of God the first time, it doesn't necessarily mean that we believe it. So we have to come to a point of faith. See, the knowledge that we hear is gnosis knowledge. It's knowledge that we've taken in. But it doesn't become epinosis knowledge, which is metabolized knowledge. It doesn't become metabolized till we have that faith. And now we can apply that faith and knowledge. We can use it. So those chosen of God were drawn to God because of their faith. They had to be a believer. They had to come to faith first. So that's how they were drawn to God. Now, both of these titles that we see in Titus 1:1, you will see servant and you will see apostle. They focus on Paul's two main concerns: the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. These are two different things that he's concerned with here. So God was using Paul to call out a people for himself and to teach them, or God was using Paul to call out a people for himself and to teach them the truth which is conducive to living a godly living. In other words, Paul's ministry was aimed at both salvation and sanctification after salvation. Both faith and knowledge have a future reference of hope of eternal life as well as present reality. So let's look at that part, the faith of God's elect. Oh, let me ask you a question first. Let's see here. Does the greeting in verse 1 mean that God chooses who will be saved? Now think about that. It says by the chosen of God. Does that mean that God picks and chooses who will become a believer? No, that's right. So if that was the case, that God chooses who becomes a believer, that would also mean that God would create some of us to go to hell, to be created for damnation. That would not be a very good God that we would worship if God created us and we had no absolute ability for salvation for ourselves, right? So basically, we have volition. We have the ability, because God wants all of us to come to the knowledge of Him, we all have the ability. We call it volition. So volition means you get to decide. You get to make up your mind whether you believe that information or you don't. But guess what? It's your choice. You see, God will not force anybody to believe in Him. He will not force you to do anything that you don't want to do. You have to choose to want to seek out God. And when we come to that point to where we seek God out, and you have that metabolized faith, now we can put everything into that because now we have that faith and we believe it. Now we can live this out. But if you didn't believe it and it was just knowledge that you heard and you couldn't get behind it, then your volition would say, no, I can't follow that. I don't agree with that. But see, God will not force you to make that decision either way. So no, God does not choose who will be saved and those who will not. However, he knew who would be saved because of the foreknowledge of God. God is all-powerful, all-knowledgeable, all-knowing. God knew in eternity past who would accept him. We're going to look at some scriptures to show that. So I'll go back up here. The faith of God's elect. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. See, God knew you in eternity past. And he knew in eternity past, before you were ever created, he knew that you would become a believer. And so therefore, since he knew that you would be a believer, now he has prepared you knowing that you're going to become a believer. And he's given you talents and he's given you abilities and he's given you opportunities as a believer. See, God doesn't just give you something. God gives it all to you up front. Before you ever thought about God, God had already planned out the gifts and the talents that he was going to give you. So it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Deuteronomy 7:6 says this, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So God knew out of all the people that would ever live, which ones would become believers. And once he knew that, he wanted you to conform to become his people. And he would give you all the talents and everything you needed to do so you could carry this mission for God on. You could give the gospel. You could tell people about what you've learned. Now, the knowledge of the truth. This was the other part of what the Apostle Paul said. 1 Timothy 2:1-4 says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What is the knowledge of the truth? When you hear the Word of God, when you hear the gospel, when you become a believer, and then further after you become a believer, that you continue your faith because of believing and trusting, putting your trust in God, he continues to be pleased by you continuing in faith. And the knowledge of the truth is the things that you learn in Bible doctrine. 2 Timothy 2:23-25 says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. That's hard, right? When you're enduring evil, do you feel patient about it? Correcting his opponents with gentleness. I'm not very good at that one either, because whenever people irritate me or get under my skin, I want to take it to them, right? I want to get even with them. But that's not the way we're supposed to handle things. We're supposed to handle that with gentleness. It says, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So how do we how do we actually get this knowledge of the truth? Well, if we're off track, first of all, we can start with repentance. We can acknowledge our sins to the Lord. 1 John 1:9 says, if you acknowledge the sins, He will remove them from the east to the west. They'll be gone. Yes. So whenever you acknowledge your sin to God, He will remove those sins. Not only the sins that you're asking, but all the sins. And you will be restored back to spiritual relationship status with God. So you can be either one way or the other. There are two ways you can be at any time. You can either be spiritual and you're in fellowship with God. Everything's going good. I'm praying. Everything's good, and I'm following, you know, God's laws, not the laws, but following what He wants me to do in my life. And then you have carnality, which means that you've sinned against God, and now you are actually out of fellowship with Him. And in order to get back into fellowship, we have to acknowledge what we did wrong, and God restores the relational status with us. Yeah, repentance isn't an emotion. It's a change of mind. It's a change from what you're doing. All right. Okay. So we were talking about who would accept the gospel beforehand, and that God predestines and calls those to be conformed to His Son. Colossians 1:18, it says, He, speaking of Jesus, is also the head of the body and of the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. And then we look at the scripture again, Romans 8:29, that we looked at up here. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. So the faith of God's elect, He's given you all the knowledge. He's given you all the abilities, the talents. He's given you everything that you need to do, first of all, to understand faith and to have faith in Him, believe in Him, and become justified. You become saved. It takes faith alone. Now, after that, He expects us to actually grow spiritually. And that is in the knowledge of the truth also. Not only is the knowledge of the truth help us in becoming believers, but now that once we become believers, we continue to take in Bible doctrine, because now it teaches us how to live as a Christian. So the knowledge of the truth is not just one faceted. It's the whole course of becoming a believer. So who will become saved? If God didn't choose who would become saved and who wouldn't, how do you become saved? And the answer to that is those who have faith in Jesus Christ will be saved. God gives us free choice to believe in Him or reject Him, as we talked about. And here are some of the verses that you can use for that salvific portion. John 3:16, most people know this one by heart. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him, who? Whoever believes in Him. Is that a specific people? Is that God created some people to go to hell? No, it's whoever believes in Him. And it says they should not perish but have eternal life. So if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. It's that simple. We make it much more complicated in many ways, but it's as simple as having faith. Next verse, John 3:18. Whoever believes in Him, what? Believes in Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, But whoever does not believe in him is condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So, you mean to tell me that just believing in him is all I got to do? That's all we got to do for salvation is believe in him? And it says we're not condemned like the other people are already condemned. The unbelievers are already condemned because they don't believe. So when they come to the point of faith, when they use their volition, their positive volition, and they become a believer, they have eternal life. As simple as that. 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, time out. What about that thing God chose? Who would become a believer? Again, does that verse sound like God chooses who will go to heaven and who will go to hell? No. But do you know that there is a major group of people, a church or churches, the Reformation bunch today, that teaches that very doctrine that God chose who will become believers and who will actually die and go to hell and be condemned. But that's not what the Scripture says. The only thing the Scripture says here is he's only condemned because he didn't believe. And then you read this one and it says, but also for those of the whole world. Well, how could that possibly be for the whole world if God chose who would be saved? So it's faith alone and Christ alone. So when Jesus went to the cross to remove the condemnation of sin, he gave man the opportunity to accept his work on the cross by faith. Do you notice I didn't say man's work? Because there are those groups out there as well. That's all about what I need to do to become righteous. How good a person can I be? What can I do? What good works can I do? But see, Jesus Christ did the work for you already. There's nothing more for you to do except accept him. He gave us the opportunity to accept his work on the cross by faith. That is all he required of us to do. So since God had foreknowledge from eternity past, he knew who would have faith in him. He made plans for those that would have faith way back in eternity past. God then desires for us to become Christ-like. Now that we've become a believer, he wants us to become Christ-like so we will carry his word forth. His plan for us can be realized only by learning and applying Bible doctrine to our circumstances. I know Pastor Cliff teaches on this because I sat in and heard him talking about that. He does teach that to you. But what if we choose not to live our lives in fellowship with him? In other words, what if we hear this knowledge and we say, I don't believe it. I don't buy it. We have that opportunity. Every single person has to come to the point of faith. They all have to individually make that decision to whether they believe what the gospel tells them or not. Listen to this verse. What happens if you don't have faith and you use your volition in a negative way? Psalms 81:12 says, so I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. Whoa, you mean God's not going to force me to believe in him? No. Not only is he not going to force you, he's going to allow you to make your own decision about it. And he's going to stand by your decision, your volition. And he's going to give you over to your own desire. God will let us live our life as we desire, but he will give us over to what we desire. So is it wealth you desire? Is that what you're chasing? Is it power? Power lust? Idolatry? Unnatural sexuality? Worship of idols? What do you put before God? And what do you desire in this life? Because God wants us to desire him. So we're going to read Romans 1, 18 through 32. And this is a long bit, so I'm going to read to you here. But it's just too good to pass up. Romans 1, 18 through 32, if you want to follow along. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has been made, and so that they are without excuse. In other words, creation all around you. You look around you, you know there has to be an intelligent creator for all the DNA, for all the different species, for all the different things. This Big Bang theory saying that everything could explode and everything would explode into an orderly way and be perfect in DNA and be replicable, to where it could procreate and have intelligent life, is impossible. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged their natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned a natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do these things which are not proper. God allowed them to do these things: homosexuality, lesbian relationships, impure thoughts, all the mental attitude sins, all these things. God allowed them to do these things and then gave them over to their own desires. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, they are slanderers, they are haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. God will give you over to your own desires. He will allow you to make those decisions for whatever it is. Whether you're having unnatural sex, whether you're worshiping idols, whether you're worshiping angels or any other being other than God, doesn't matter. Whatever the idol becomes, whatever you put before God, God will allow you to do that. And he will give you over. That is the scariest thing that you could ever hear, that God, the only goodness in this whole world, in this whole universe, would give you over to your desires. That's a scary place to be. So, was Jesus Christ also chosen by God the Father? That's interesting too. 1 Peter 1:20 says, He, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. For you. Jesus Christ was the plan for you. Yes, God chose Jesus Christ. He was the one who would go to the cross on man's behalf. The perfect, sinless Son of God. He needed to be perfect in order to accomplish the work on the cross. He fulfilled perfectly the Mosaic law that God gave. He lived a sinless life. And had he committed even one sin, just one sin, he would have not been qualified to go to the cross for you. But because he did live his life sinless, he was able to be the one that went to the cross for you. He needed to be perfect in order to accomplish the work. He was the only man ever qualified and chosen by God to carry out this work. Now, God stepped out of his role as deity, God, came to earth and became man. He put himself in a position to become man so he could fulfill these things. He had to live as a man in the same sinful lifestyle that we live in to actually be that perfect example and the one that was perfectly 100% God and 100% man, his humanity. So in Jesus' humanity, he pleaded with God the Father for any other way out. If there's any other way that we can do this without me having to actually do this, let me know, because I don't want to do this. Matthew 26:38-39 says, Then he, Jesus, said to them, My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here with me and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and he prayed, saying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. In other words, if there's any other way that we can do this for mankind, for you, without me having to go and take on all the sins of the world, if there's any way possible we could do this, I would like to do that. But if not, it says, but not as I will, but as you will. And Jesus Christ accepted that propitiation for sin. Matthew 26:41-42 says, Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away a second time and prayed. He said, Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. So Jesus Christ had volition also. He had the opportunity to say, No, I don't want to do this. But Jesus Christ used his volition and his humanity to become the propitiation of sin for you, to take on the sins of the world so that you wouldn't be held accountable for those sins. He took all the sins, all the burden on himself, and it was a huge burden. Titus 1:2 is the next verse. We're getting close here, so I'll keep an eye on the time. The rest of that verse said, In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. So, in the hope of eternal life, when we talk about the hope of eternal life, we are talking about those two things the Apostle Paul was talking about. First, your justification when you become a believer, when you decide that you have faith. That's the first part. You have eternal life at the point of faith. Whenever you believe, you are given eternal life. But there's other things to the hope of eternal life also. See, there are crowns and rewards in heaven after you become a believer. There are things that once you become a believer, when you take in Bible doctrine and you continue to learn and apply those circumstances of life with the things that you've learned in Bible doctrine, God doesn't just stop with you being in heaven. That's not enough for Him. He gives you crowns and rewards in heaven. He continues to bless you here on earth and in heaven. And the things that He gives you are eternal blessings. You see, there will be a point when you're in heaven one day and everyone's worshiping Christ. But there will be some that will take their crowns that's been given to them because of their achievements here on earth and their sanctification process, and they'll be able to take those crowns and lay them at Jesus' feet. See, these things aren't to glorify us. They're so we can worship God with. But you'll be able to worship at such a higher level with the crowns and rewards that God's given you here based off of your sanctification process. You'll be able to actually lay them at Christ's feet. So the things that you do here in your sanctification process, as you grow, you will earn crowns and rewards in heaven so you can lay those crowns and rewards at Jesus' feet, which is the highest form of worship. So not all eternal life is salvation. These are salvation verses. First John 5:13 says, I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Those are when you become a believer. And John 6:47 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Those are salvific verses about eternal life. In other words, you will be in eternity when you become a believer. Now, the following are not salvific. This is talking about your sanctification process. Two different things. These are about the abundant life of believers. These are potentials that you have. You have the potential to grow spiritually and earn crowns and rewards. It's not guaranteed, but you as a believer can do that by living a God-filled life. Living according to the righteousness of God. And this is after salvation. So Romans 2:7 says, to those who, by perseverance and good works, seek glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. See, it's not those works won't do anything for you at all to get to heaven. But once you become a believer, now God actually wants you to work to actually grow spiritually. And there are those rewards. Titus 3:7 says, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Well, we become heirs because we're royal family. When we become a believer, we're royal family of God. You know you're royal? Royalty. And being royalty of the God that owns everything, you become heirs. And you can actually co-reign with Christ in the millennium period, in the 1,000-year reign after the tribulation. You can co-reign with Him when we come back to the millennium period. And that's something we'll talk about in the future because there's more to it. But when it talks about hope, the word in Greek is elpis, and elpis is E-L-P-I-S, and is the idea of hope as confidence in God, whose goodness and mercy are to be relied on and whose promises cannot fail. It is a confident expectation of the eternal life God has promised to us. He cannot lie. Confident expectation is not the same hope as the hope, well, I hope this happens. I really want this to happen. No. It's knowing it's going to happen. It's a confident expectation. So when we have the confident expectation of eternal life, we know. There's no question about it. Matthew 19:29 says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." And that is talking about the experiential eternal life, which is the abundant life for believers, which is probably most of you here. About 5 minutes. And the last part of that verse, God who cannot lie. God's veracity, His truth, is manifested in His works. Not in our works, but His works. His veracity is manifested in His Word in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The fulfilling of the Scripture shows man God's veracity. The history of mankind's interaction with God shows His faithfulness and truth. So, when God says He's going to do something, we have all this history where we can look back and see that all the prophecies and all the things that God has said has been done. And the things that are left over where we see prophecies that are still yet to be fulfilled, we can absolutely see those things unfolding before our eyes right now. And there are many of those things happening right now. We have not yet come to the fulfilling of some of those prophecies, but by the things that are happening, they're all unfolding exactly like the Scripture says. So we can trust God because His Word is like gold. He doesn't go back on His Word. And if He promises you something, you can take it to the bank. And I think that's all the time that we're going to have tonight. I just want to say, just for an introduction to the Apostle Paul, just the introduction. Most people would go right past this. But Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. The Apostle Paul understood it. And that's what he was teaching. He was teaching salvation, and he was teaching sanctification at the same time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we know You're so awesome, Father, that You've given us the ability to accept You or reject You. Father, I don't know why anyone could or would reject You, but we do see it. Father, You are everything that's good. And we know not only is it that You promise us eternal life and the hope of eternal life and everlasting things, Father, You promise us crowns and rewards and special blessings here on earth and special blessings in heaven. Father, there's so many things that You give us. And You all orchestrated this in eternity past before we were even known of ourselves. And then, Father, You take our sanctification process once we become believers, and You knew we would become believers, and You've taken that sanctification process and You've changed us from the inside out. You've taught us how to walk as Your followers and Your believers. Father, You've taught us how to rely on You because the things You say we know we can trust. And Father, we know that when we put our trust in You, Father, we apply the things that You've taught us to the circumstances of life, Father, that You'll never let us down. And we know that Your ways are higher than ours. And Father, we just pray that we continue to see it clearly in that way. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.